Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
And I do invite you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we have come to this fascinating section of Scripture, one that is very encouraging to us, one that is very challenging to us, challenging to the church, our church, the history of the church, addressing some issues that have always been a matter of deep concern and deep debate and discussion within the context of the Christian community. Things related to Christian liberty, the exercise of that liberty, discerning liberty from sin, or maybe how the exercise of what is liberty can be exercised in even a sinful way. And given your response and the encouraging response that you have all had, I trust that in the same way that this text has been challenging to me, it's been challenging to you, and hopefully will continue to answer many of your questions as well as mine as we progress through this text. And we are doing it very slowly. Last week, we only introduced the subject, and we identified quite a number of those areas that we might consider to be gray areas. And by gray, we mean that those areas that Scriptures don't directly speak about, and so therefore, are they determinatively sinful, or is there opportunity for us to exercise those things without inhibiting our sanctification, and in fact, possibly even increasing our sanctification? Or are they stagnant? Are they non-consequential or inconsequential, I suppose we would say, to our Christian lives? How do we apply them? How do we discern them? How do we counsel others in them? Those are the questions that we want to answer. And so follow along with me as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're gonna read this chapter, but keep in mind that Paul, now, as he moves into, well, actually the end of chapter 7, because what is going to become of Paul's counsel related to singleness and marriage? And Paul is going to wrap up verses 36 to 40, and that's going to become a matter of liberty. Whether or not in the context of severe hardship and persecution, the Corinthians are going to proceed with marriage, that's going to be a matter of liberty. And then Paul is going to begin this new subject of liberty and love in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And so this is going to be the theme over the next three chapters. And Paul writes, now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. Clearly, he's picking up a thought that they had actually introduced to him in their letter to Paul, asking him about this. We know that we all have knowledge, gnosko. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is only one, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. That is going to be crucial to Paul's continuing argument, because it's going to contradict the ethic of the Corinthian church. He continues, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You know, that is a declaration of serious commitment to purity in the building up of the body of Christ, is it not? Well, we did introduce this subject for tonight, and we identified so many of those items that we would declare or assert or maybe even only consent to the fact that they are subjects of Christian liberty and conscience. And that list was by no means exhaustive. In fact, even after I gave that message on Sunday night, I continued to dwell on that over the course of the evening and on through the night and then during the course of the week. And I continually thought of more and more items that we would contribute to being matters of Christian liberty that we didn't identify in that list. And undoubtedly, you did the same. As you work through the normal course of your Christian lives, there are particular matters and issues that you are perhaps unsure about, or unsure at least how to interact with different subjects that you know are a matter of liberty versus not liberty. Those areas that the Bible doesn't directly speak about. If the Bible did speak about those things, let's be clear about this. Those issues wouldn't be gray areas, as we have referred to them. Wouldn't be gray. And that's important to identify because we live in a culture in which even those things which Scripture clearly identifies as sinful have been identified as being gray, ambiguous. And that is in part because of something that we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, the effects of postmodernism, even on our Christian mind, and how we fail to consider that even postmodernism has affected our method of interpreting the Scripture authoritatively. Now, we've been seeing the importance of authoritative proclamation of God's truth in the pastoral epistles as Paul admonishes Timothy in the faith to do so, but there's an assumption in Timothy's authoritative proclamation of truth, and that is, it is to be understood, it is understandable, it's clear. We know it. We can know it. It's not ambiguous versus the postmodern philosophy that no truth can be known. And that is really the best way that we can identify what postmodernism is. That truth can't be known. No one knows the truth. And because no one knows the truth, all truth is relative. And because all truth is relative and we can't really know the truth, even where Scripture speaks discernibly with regard to matters of sin, which includes sins of commission and omission, right? Those sins because we fail to do something that Scripture commands us to do, and also those sins in which we do something that the Scriptures command us not to do. Now, those things are clear. They are not gray, as postmodernism would have us to believe. They're not contextual in the sense of, well, these are only exhortations because they are a matter of cultural perception. Sin issues are nothing more than a social construct. Morality is nothing more than a social construct. Well, that's not so. Where the Scriptures speak by the nature of being revelatory, they reveal to us God's will, God's desire, God's truth, what is right, what is wrong. But there are obviously key areas that the Scriptures just simply don't talk about. And so we are left then to discern, to apply, to seek counsel about how we will respond to those particular matters. Do I wear a blue shirt when I preach or a white one? If you were here last Sunday night, you know what I'm referring to. And just in case you were unclear as to where I stood, I did wear a blue shirt today. A light blue one. And you can hardly tell under these lights, but nevertheless, I wore a blue shirt today. No, because there are those, and I told you about a church context where a friend of mine is ministering to in a church in Virginia where one of his elders literally split his church because he wore a blue shirt. Wore a suit, tie, but he wore a blue shirt, and blue is a common color. Blue is a color of the laity. Blue is a color of the working class. Blue is less formal, and so therefore he should only wear white when he preaches, because white is a glorious color. White is a formal color. White is an authoritative color. And so he split the church over that issue. Well, the Bible doesn't talk, obviously, about what color shirt we're supposed to wear when we preach. So certainly, as trivial as it sounds to us, that is a matter of liberty. And though it was certainly a matter of liberty, it became a matter of sin for the elder who split the church over the issue. And that is because he violated the real Christian ethic, which Paul is going to make clear for us. We're going to talk about later tonight, as we get into verse 1 a little bit. You keep seeing how I'm qualifying how far we're actually going to get more and more the more I talk. We'll look at chapter 8. Actually, we'll look at verse 1. Okay, so we'll look at part of verse 1. We won't really. We'll really complete verses 1 to 3, and then we'll be able to pick up in verse 4 next time. But what we're going to look at tonight is how we respond to the right and whether it or not it is appropriate to exercise our liberty. Oftentimes it's a lot easier to identify something that's gray where we have liberty than it is to discern when and how we should exercise that liberty. And it's even more often the case that we respond antagonistically to anyone who might infringe on our right to exercise that liberty. We would despise one another simply because of the principle that you disagree with me. And so we'll readily accuse and cast judgment that, well, you're just being legalistic and a legalistic standard. We're going to come back to that thought as well. But what we need to look at, you remember that the example that is given, the issue at hand for the Corinthians is whether or not meat sacrificed to idols could be purchased and consumed. And we started to look at a little bit of what was happening in Corinth, the context here. This was a serious issue. Now, meat sacrificed to idols is an issue that, at least at face value, doesn't seem very relevant to us. But nevertheless, if we understand the issue, then we'll come to see that it is most definitely relevant to us. And I say that even in the context of meat sacrificed to idols, directly speaking, as to its immediate relevancy in American culture, it is a direct issue in many other cultures of the world, where there still is pagan cult, idol worship, and sacrificial systems in place. But nevertheless, the relevancy is truly in Paul's instruction, less if not the context that called for this instruction. So we understand the context, we understand the instruction, we'll see how then we should apply Paul's instruction to our individual lives. This is a serious issue. We understand what's happening here at surface level. We identified that last time. In ancient Greece, meat would be sacrificed to idols, and then after it was sacrificed to idols, there would be leftovers, large volumes of leftovers, in fact. You know, would be divided up at that point among the temple priests, but they couldn't consume all of it. They couldn't use all of it. And so after they would sacrifice the idols. What was left over would be given to the priests. What they couldn't use then would then be sold in the marketplace. In the marketplace, then it would be bought. It would also be used very often as part of a cult celebration feast, and anything left over from those events would be sold in the marketplace as well. In fact, it wasn't just meat. There would be other foods as well, and that was particularly a problem. I mean, meat you could pretty easily discern whether or not it had been sacrificed to the idols because meat was so expensive. You could almost assume that any meat that you were buying in the marketplace was going to have been bought by idols. But other foods would have also been sacrificed to the idols as well, and they would be intermixed with other products, and it would be very difficult to discern what had been sacrificed to idols and what hadn't been. All of it being left over would be sold in the marketplace, but there was a problem. And we said that trying to find meat in Corinth that was not sacrificed to idols, part of this cult idol worship, would have been akin to trying to find food that wasn't kosher in Israel. It's not going to happen. So what happens to any product? So now you're going to think as a consumer, right? What happens to any product when all of a sudden there is a massive industrial consumption of that product? Inflation, right? All of a sudden the cost of that particular item just goes through the roof. And there was a huge demand for meat in these temple sacrifices, a constant demand, and that made meat very, very expensive. Disproportionately expensive, too expensive for anyone to buy except the very wealthy, unless it had been sacrificed to idols first, and then you could sort of get the aftermarket price. So if you wanted the benefit of being able to eat red meat, as I would, you had no alternative but to purchase meat that was sacrificed to idols, that was part of this evil, corrupt, often perverse worship. That's what you were left to buy. And by the way, who's selling it? Who's selling the product? Where would the money go to? This cult system. And so that was a difficult issue for many believers to stomach, especially having been saved out of that system. That system where they so strongly associated in their deepest gut this meat that was sacrificed to idols with the entire system at large. All that they had been redeemed from. They couldn't separate the two. So there would be so much meat that was sacrificed that the priests couldn't use all was left over. They would divide it up. They'd sell what was left. But still, even though you might not have anything to do with the temple sacrifices and idol worship directly, that food was so associated with idolatry itself that the two were seen by many first century Christians to be inseparable, especially the Greek Christians, who were saved out of that particular context. So you would have a fellow believer over for a fellowship dinner and offer them this meat, and they would look at you and say, "What are you doing? What in the world are you doing? How can you serve me this? You know where this comes from. Don't you know where this comes from? Don't you know that this stuff is associated with idol worship? And by eating it, you're participating in that activity. I mean, you're encouraging it. You're promoting it. You're propagating it. You're investing in it. You bought it from them. What are you doing? How could you do that?" Now, scholars at this point tend to disagree a little bit as to the exact nature of the Corinthians' problem. And that's because Paul writes in answer to their question as it relates to what they do with meat sacrificed to idols. But we don't know exactly what prompted the question, the immediate context that prompted the question, or the specific, I should say, the specific context that prompted the question or exactly how the question was asked, but it obviously doesn't matter because the answer is still going to be the same. But we do know something of the historical context, and so that allows us to conclude, well, the whole meat sacrifice to idols issue is going to be one or a company of three different issues that were potentially going on. For one, I told you last time that there were many who believed that these evil spirits would come and rest on the food themselves. And that was part of the cult system, the superstition that evil spirits would rest on the food. And then when they would ingest the food, they would consume the evil spirits, and the evil spirits would then indwell them. So that was a very common superstition. And therefore, it's wrong for us to buy meat that was used in that sort of pagan sacrificial ritual, meat sacrificed to idols, that would cleanse the meat from hosting evil spirits. We can't buy that meat because then we are contributing to the problem. We are demonstrating it as though we affirm that. As though we care, as though we really believe that through ingesting this meat, that is where we are going to become corrupted through the ingestion of an evil spirit. And as we said, for some, the consumption of that meat was also so strongly associated with cult life itself that had permeated every faculty of their lifestyles from dawn to dusk. That just to eat it was to participate in it. You couldn't separate the two. And if that's what they believed, then there was a real danger for both you and them. If they believed that simply to eat the meat sacrificed to idols was to participate in idol worship, because that's what the meat was used for, then there is a danger to you in your consumption of it, and a danger to them in your consumption of it. There is a danger to you because now you have become a stumbling block to them. And there is a danger to them because even though you might have the liberty to consume the meat, they are now being led to violate the law of their conscience. So it is dangerous to them. And we have to hang our hat on this thought for just a moment, because this is a phrase that is often misunderstood. I understand that it is not well placed, because we are going to come back to it again as we progress along and get to verse 9, because Paul writes, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." What exactly is he talking about there? We need to understand what we mean by stumbling block. And so we're sort of right in the middle of these three possibilities of the problem related to consuming meat in Corinth. But we have to take a look at this issue of being a stumbling block. It's a very serious issue. Remember what Jesus said, warning his disciples: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it is better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. So causing another to stumble ought to be a matter of great concern for any Christian, irrespective of whether or not you actually have the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That shouldn't be what you're worried about, whether or not you have the liberty to exercise and practice your rights as a Christian. What you should be first and foremost concerned about is being a stumbling block. Now, it's a different word for stumble in the Greek. If you look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, But it conveys the same idea. It means to misstep or cause inward pain. It gives the imagery of a word imagery of stubbing your toe. There has been something, a stone, that has been put in your path, your road, your way, a stumbling block that you've stumbled over that has now caused you pain. And so the word can also mean, refer to, speaking spiritually, inward pain. So we are to take care that even in the exercise of our liberty, we are not causing the inward pain of another believer. It means to take offense at something. They are offended by it. Now, in Paul's context, the issue is that there are believers who are offended, but not typically in the way that we mean the word offense in English. To be offended in English often carries the idea of pride. We take personal offense. We are personally aghast. And we personally cast judgment. That's the kind of offense that we typically think about. But this kind of offense is referring to something that causes great inward pain because they believe that what you are doing is audaciously sinful. That's what's actually happening here. They are genuinely pained, much like you. You yourselves, you are pained when you see another believer actively participating in sin, right? And it is that pain that prompts you in love to confront that believer in sin. Well, so obviously then, if you are convinced that a particular matter is sinful, even though it might not be, you see another believer that is participating in that activity, you are caused great anguish, great pain as a result of that. And so, in other words, causing another believer to stumble is not just offending them in the sense that they're casting judgment. Romans 14:3 says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." So at the point where we discern that, no, this is indeed a matter of Christian liberty, we don't have the right to view with contempt that they are participating in that activity or not participating in that activity. We don't have that right. We don't have that right to judge. We judge how? We judge with righteous judgment, right? Which means that we measure them according to the canon, the measurement, the scriptures. That is our standard. But this kind of offense, this offense that causes pain, is an offense that actually means you cause them suffering by leading them into sin. So that's what you've done. Not only have you caused them personal anguish because they believe a fellow believer is being led into sin, but now, because you have led them to think less of sin, and less of God's holiness, and less of His calling for you, they are themselves drawn into sin. They are themselves drawn to and tempted to violate their own conscience. And see that as unimportant. They rationalize it, explain it away. You deeply hurt them, cause them great pain because the exercise of your liberty, even though you didn't sin, you'd led them into sin because they violated their conscience. And if you were reckless and even arrogant because you become puffed up in your knowledge in the exercise of your Christian liberty, then you yourself will be even more severely judged. Now, that being said, our conscience can be redeemed, right? redeemed in the sense that it can be more informed, and therefore, because we are more informed through knowledge of God's Word, we no longer believe a particular matter to be a subject of sin. We might wrongfully believe something to be sinful when it isn't, and another believer can come along and show us how such and such isn't sinful, and we come to understand, no, that's not actually sinful. Our conscience is redeemed. Romans chapter 14, verses 12 to 13, verses 22 to 23 says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, one who believes this to be a matter of sin, or even if they're uncertain about it, and so maybe they're not directly willing to violate the law of their conscience, but they're willing to compromise, is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." That's what Paul says in verse 23. So if you come to strengthen their faith so that their eating really is no longer sinful, then they can eat without violating their conscience. But if because they are absolutely convinced that what you are doing is sinful, and that leads them to dull their conscience by violating it, now they've sinned and you've caused your brother to sin. And having said that, we have to draw a very fine line here, don't we? There are so many instances where we try to soothe the sensitive consciences of fellow believers when the issue that they're sensitive about really is sinful. But we downplay the significance of that sin. Sometimes our sinful behavior is excused by well-meaning but incredibly out of line brothers or sisters in Christ because of the hardship of our circumstances. I mean, you've been through so much, and I think you deserve to be happy. So I think God will understand why you're so angry. I mean, you have a right. I mean, look at what such and such a person did to you. Or, no, you shouldn't take your child's life. But what are your options? God knows that you're never going to be able to provide for that child should she or he be born. God knows that. God knows that child is going to be fatherless, that he deserted you, or maybe the father is alcoholic and is going to be abusive. You name it. And certainly God doesn't want that child to grow up in that kind of environment. Or surely God knows that you're never going to be able to provide for a child with Down syndrome, and that's going to cause you so much grief, so much anxiety, so much hardship. I think you'll understand. Those aren't liberties. Those things are explicitly identified as sinful in Scripture. And so we have to be careful to understand that the process of rationalizing sin is not the same as exercising liberty or even increasing another's faith in order that their conscience might be more informed in the exercise of liberty. We have to assume, our first assumption is that we are wrong. That is a matter of humility. In fact, Paul is going to underscore that point. But nevertheless, We need to realize that we are helping someone to grow in their faith. That's what we want. The purpose isn't that, you know, the end isn't that people are freely exercising their liberties. That's not our objective. And it doesn't matter. Our objective isn't to help someone exercise their full rights as a Christian. Our objective is to help them grow in their faith. Helping someone to grow in their faith so that they have the freedom to live for the Lord and disallowing what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. But getting back to the issue pertaining to what it means to actually cause another believer to stumble, we see this concept clarified for us in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. And this is a similar issue here. It is a slightly different issue than the issue that is happening in Corinth. And so because of that, Paul addresses it in a different way. But in Romans chapter 14, verse 14, we read, "To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So in that context, causing another believer to stumble is actually convincing him to go against their conscience. That's what it is. Causing another believer to stumble is actually leading them to violate their conscience, and because they violated their conscience, they've fallen now into sin, into transgression. And it very well could also be an issue, and this would fit the context in the Corinthian culture as well, that because now they've violated their conscience, they dulled their conscience, they are so easily drawn back into that whole cult system that they had been so intimately familiar with, that their whole lives revolved around before coming to Christ, and now they've really fallen back into iniquity. And so Paul's admonishment is that you've got to be very, very careful in the exercise of your liberty. In fact, your liberty is not something to be exercised as it is to be restrained. You remember we said that? And so these are all issues that are relevant to the church in Corinth. For believers who came out of this cult worship system, mere consumption of the meat was participatory. And they were absolutely convinced that it was sinful. But then there were those who also said, well, that's not why this is wrong, but don't you know that by buying their meat, you're contributing to their idolatry? I mean, you're endorsing it. You're promoting it. It would be like, maybe today we would stop at a gas station owned by a Mormon prophet. I mean, aren't you, by buying his product, promoting his ministry? Or maybe shopping at, well, we already said this morning, you can't shop at Toys R Us anymore. But suppose you were shopping at Toys R Us before Toys R Us closed. Or maybe Babies R Us. I think Babies R Us is still open and it's an affiliate company. Where they contribute to abortion. Donate hundreds of thousands of dollars every year to the abortion industry. Aren't you, by buying their product, propagating that evil? Some Christians, their conscience tells them absolutely. Other Christians say no. No, I think that is a matter of liberty. And by the way, just about every industry contributes donations to the abortion industry. We would have a very difficult time buying anything, actually. but that's neither here nor there for us right now. But that is what some in Corinth were certainly arguing, and so that's what some scholars believe is happening. It is the contribution, the principle of the purchasing the meat, less the consumption aspect of it. You are participating in their evil because you are propagating it by buying it. And they were sensitive to how strict the Old Testament was regarding idolatry, and that idol worship was often centered around feasts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is going to reference when Israel worshiped Baal in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, and that passage includes a feast that coincided with Baal worship. And after the feast, they got up and they played. It's a euphemism for the same kind of debauchery that the Corinthians would have been intimately familiar with in the context of their worship, their cult worship. And Exodus chapter 34 also emphasizes the importance that the pagan altars in the land of Canaan, the promised land, in Israel, couldn't even be left in place. They couldn't even leave them. They had to destroy all of them because of the temptation to an Israelite who might be invited to eat of the sacrifices that were offered there and participate in being led into that idolatrous worship. Which is exactly what happens in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. The Israelites are invited by the daughters of Moab to their sacrifices, and they went and they ate with them, and going to this cult feast, they begin to worship their false gods. They were drawn into idolatrous worship. And so certainly if the Old Testament was that strict about the degree of separation we're to exercise pertaining to anything related to idolatry, then surely this would qualify as one of those things that we're to be separated from. Don't do anything that is going to contribute to idolatrous practices in our society, in our culture. We have to separate ourselves from that. It is a question then of being of the world. Well, at what point are we crossing into the realm of being in the world but not of the world, and now we are actually in the world, or rather of the world? And being worldly was not a matter of being questionably Christian. Being worldly is flat out sinful, and that would make this then a matter of church discipline. Being carnal, remember? That is contradictory to the Christian. There's no such thing. And so one who professes to be a Christian, who fellowships with the body of Christ, and yet lives a carnal life, is to be disciplined out of that body of Christ so that he would be rebuffed by the world. We are not to take being worldly flippantly. It is a matter of utmost concern to us. And so for these Christians, they were particularly sensitive to contribute anything that would nurture a society of idolatrous worship. And they were very strong, very passionate. Their consciences were full of conviction about that. But then there was one more group. And I have a tendency to think that probably all three of these groups were the issues that were going on in Corinth. There were two groups, obviously, those who did not believe that it was anything to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and then there was the other group, the group that said, no, it is wrong, it is sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But within that group that said it is sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols, I don't see any reason why they couldn't have had all different rationalizations for why eating meat sacrificed to idols was a problem. They might have had different reasons for drawing their conclusion. And I think probably all three of these reasons were in place, but this last group is alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. So here we are again. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, Huh. So now we have a new problem. It's not just meat, eating meat sacrificed to idols. There is a locative problem. Where are they? Huh. They are in the temple. Dining in an idol's temple. Someone sees you doing that. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And isn't that interesting? Because Paul doesn't raise an objection here to that. That's not his concern. Why isn't his concern? Well, remember the underlying premise. Idols aren't anything. So if idols aren't anything, what is a temple to an idol? It's a building. Doesn't mean anything. I mean, you're just eating there. It's just a location. It's just a locative matter. But Paul isn't concerned about that. And Paul is deeply concerned for true holiness, is he not? But he says nothing about dining in an idol's temple itself being intrinsically evil or wrong or sinful. What is sinful is the same thing as what would be sinful in the context of just eating meat sacrificed to idols in the context of your own home. In that, you cause another believer to stumble to violate their conscience. That's what's sinful. It doesn't even identify this as sinful. So we have another issue here altogether, and that related to the social events and holidays that were associated with the pagan cult system that would often be celebrated in the temples themselves, which would be more like a portico of sorts, these open temples, and actual cult worship. You need to understand this because this is an important clarifying point. Actual cult worship did not happen in these festivities, but social life tended to revolve around these feasts. The temples would be used for general events as well as temple-sponsored events, if you will, the actual worship. Much in the same way that we might use the context of our facilities. Sometimes we use our facilities for church-sponsored events, worship-sponsored events. At other times, our facilities are used for non-church-specific events. Sometimes it's a birthday that an individual is having here. Sometimes it's a playgroup that's meeting down under the pavilion, and things of that nature. It's not really something that's intrinsic to our worship. It's just merely using the facility. And so they would have these holidays and festivities and social events that would correspond with the pagan cult system. But they weren't themselves worshipful in any sense, because Paul is actually going to severely condemn cohabitating and worshiping with any apostate religious system. He severely condemns that. That is completely inappropriate for any believer to do. We can't call Christ into fellowship with darkness. That's a real problem. But cult sacrifices were even an essential component of the Isthmian Games, very similar to the Olympic Games. Huge event, not quite as large. But the question then, because even the Isthmian Games, which was just a very popular athletic entertainment event in the culture, that even Paul refers to as an illustration repeatedly for proper conduct in the Christian life, appealing to the discipline of the athletes. Well, if cult sacrifices were an essential component to the Isthmian Games, and even the feasting that was associated with those cult sacrifices, could Christians attend those sporting events? Could they go? Could they go to those dining events associated with that at the sporting events? Paul doesn't address it. doesn't even condemn that. It's not the issue. Again, there is a problem with fellowshipping with confessing believers who are practicing sin. That's a problem. And there is a problem fellowshipping in the worship of false gods and false religious systems. You can't fellowship with any of that. But when we're talking about degrees of separation, Paul doesn't seem to take issue here with mere participation in innocent activities that can be associated with sinful activities, as long as those activities in and of themselves are specifically innocent. So yes, this might be associated with that, but you're just eating. That's not a problem. In other words, they're eating a meal. There's nothing intrinsically evil about eating a meal, even if the meat was sacrificed to idols. So what if they sacrificed to idols at the Isthmian Games? Does that mean you can't go as a Christian? And before you answer that, we realize we don't really need to. Because Paul doesn't. It's not his concern. Remember, look how Paul answers it. We all have knowledge. Chapter 8, verse 1. We all have knowledge. I told you we'd get through part of verse 1. We all have knowledge. Paul's identifying that their framework of thinking is wrong. You're asking the wrong question. Is it wrong for me to do that? Or is it wrong for other believers to do that? They think all they need to know is whether or not something is sinful, and they assume that because it's not sinful, then they can unilaterally participate in that activity. And that issue hasn't escaped the church today. Ironically, there are many churches that identify themselves as having the knowledge that they have the freedom to do all sorts of activities, and they flaunt their liberties with an arrogant kind of attitude that says, if you don't have my freedom, then you're just stupid, legalistic, and immature. I don't care what you think. I have the right to exercise my liberty. And they think of themselves as superior and mature because they have knowledge to exercise their freedom. Now let me ask you, where does Paul associate knowledge with maturity? Where does he do that? Take a look in your Bibles. Where does Paul associate knowledge with maturity? Where does Paul associate the exercise of Christian liberty with maturity? He doesn't. He doesn't call anybody mature in this text. He identifies the Christian ethic, that's all. There were those who had knowledge, but he doesn't identify them as mature. And then there are those who are weak, but that doesn't intrinsically mean that those who had knowledge are strong. By no means. In fact, evidently, they are weak because their knowledge puffed them up. That's a weakness. That's sinful. That's prideful. So where does Paul associate the exercise of liberty and knowledge with maturity? He doesn't. He recognizes that for a believer whose conscience is sensitive to meat, sacrifice to idols is a weaker brother, but he doesn't assume that any of the Corinthian Christians, not even the ones who had knowledge to know that idols weren't anything and they could exercise their freedom, are mature. If anything, Paul chides them in verse 1. Knowledge for the Corinthians was the buzzword to parade superiority. That was what everyone was really after. Remember, that was the reason for their entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry. That was the reason for their integrationism and adopting all the philosophies, the worldly philosophies of the Epicureans, the Stoics, Plato's philosophy. Bringing that into the church life. Knowledge was everything. That's what everyone was really after. It was like the trump card thrown down all over the place, a lot like the word legalism is used today in the opposite context. Everything that is contrary to the exercise of your liberty is legalistic. But nowhere does Paul associate the exercise of restraint with legalism either. He doesn't do that. Legalism is a very serious sin issue because it demands external moralism in order to meritoriously earn grace. That was the problem in Galatia. Paul severely condemns that. However, this, what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this isn't legalism, that's the issue. Circumcision, adhering to Jewish traditions and holy days and so on. Matter of liberty, not legalism. For us, maybe it would be something like requiring anyone who's behind the pulpit on Sunday for corporate worship, and he was just making announcements, to be in a jacket or a tie or both. Well, that's legalistic. Because we require that. To require our musicians and our ushers to dress respectably, honorably, with dignity. That's legalistic. Where in the Bible does it say we have to do that? So that's legalistic. To restrict our corporate worship singing to hymns, that's legalistic. Where in the Bible doesn't it say that we can't do something other than hymns? Why does it always have to be hymns? Why does it have to be in the hymnal? Well, isn't that legalistic? Well, we never associated any of those things with righteousness. It's not because we believe that wearing a hoodie and sandals behind the pulpit is sinful. That's not the issue. That was never the issue. We never said that it was sinful if we didn't do those things. And we believe we have good reason in maintaining high standards for our corporate worship service out of the desire to do all things decently and in order. But that's not sinful. Because now you are in calling us legalistic. You have become legalistic. Because now you have associated something else to righteousness too. So it's a losing battle, isn't it? Those who quickly and recklessly call others legalistic for simply maintaining a high standard are themselves legalistic. A little bit of irony in that. But what it actually is the exercise of restraint. We are restraining our Christian liberty to preach in hoodies and flip-flops. That's what we're doing, restraining our Christian liberty. And for Paul, what Paul says in the opening verses is that the exercise of restraint, or even the admonishment or encouragement to exercise the restraint of your liberty, is not legalism. Paul actually identifies it as love. That's what this is. And love, not knowledge pertaining to permissibility, should govern whether we exercise our liberties. And love is actually demonstrative of true knowledge, true maturity, true wisdom, true understanding of the gospel. Not knowledge in a vacuum. Love is the true application of wisdom. All Christians have knowledge because all Christians have knowledge of Christ. But the point of our redemption isn't so that we can know and have the freedom to exercise all of our liberties. Remember, we said this last time, that the exercise of your liberties does nothing to encourage or strengthen your sanctification, and it does nothing to encourage or strengthen the sanctification of other fellow believers either. It doesn't do anything to contribute any of that. Paul explicitly says so in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. In fact, if you think that, then you're only going to destroy, cut down, and hurt the body. You yourself becoming a true stumbling block, cause real pain and real suffering. The point of our knowledge of Christ is freedom to love one another for the encouragement of building one another up. And because of that, we should rejoice in the opportunity that we have to bridle our Christian liberties for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ who might be caused great hurt, great harm, great pain, great suffering, because as they witness our sin, they themselves are drawn into sin. Or rather, I said that wrong, as they themselves witness our exercise of liberty, they themselves are drawn into sin. I hope you understood that. So to wrap up this thought, just take a look at verse 3 quickly. Paul says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Now, we have some of our most ancient Greek manuscripts. Our oldest Greek manuscripts actually doesn't have the word theos here, the word for God. And so what that means is verses 2 and 3 would read, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves, he is known by Him." Now, there are reasons why we would believe that that is the actual original text. For one, it is actually much more grammatically difficult in Greek to say, "But if anyone loves, he is known by Him." It's much more complicated. And typically in the process of emendation or manuscript correction, they always edit the manuscripts so that they read easier, not more difficult. So if we have older manuscripts that have a more difficult rendering, we typically go with that. Because people don't edit manuscripts that make them harder to understand. But what this means, though, if we take that understanding, if anyone loves, he is known by Him. What we are coming to understand then is that this is the Christian who is marked by true Christian virtue. They themselves model the example of Christ, who had knowledge and had liberty, but he bridled and strained those liberties because of love. And that should be the motivation, that should be the standard by which we measure any exercise of Christian liberty. Is it love? Is it like Christ? Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the wonderful example that we do have in Christ, our perfect Savior. We pray that we would be like Him. We ask these things in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.